There was a man by the name of Jacob Creath, C-R-E-A-T-H, Jacob Creath, Jr. He was born in 1799, and he was converted out of denominational error in the 1800s by Alexander Campbell. He became a preacher himself and played a significant role in what we often refer to as the American Restoration Movement. He opposed denominational error with every fiber of his being, sometimes with a vengeance. It's said that he had an explosive temper and he had a hard time controlling it. And sometimes he would jump onto the audience, for the slightest reason, and just scold them mercilessly and make everybody mad. And then before services would be over, he would have them wiping tears from their eyes because he had such a gift for preaching the gospel in its tenderness and simplicity. I've known a preacher or two like that myself. But there were a lot of folks that thought he was just too dogmatic in spirit, that he was an egotistical, cranky old man, and more and more toward the later years of his life, people began to distance themselves from him. And toward the end of his days, he once made the observation, "I have never received much credit from men for what I have done and suffered. They have written my faults in marble and my virtues in the dust. I hope God will do me justice in the great day." That's a great line. "They have written my faults in marble and my virtues in the dust. I just hope that God will do me justice in the great day." You know, when I read those words from Jacob Creath, Jr., they're reminiscent, really, of the words of Nehemiah. And the man that I want to talk about for just a little while tonight, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. He lived about 450 years before Christ, and he came along at a crucial period in the days of the city of Jerusalem. It was when the Jews came back from 70 years of exile by the Babylonians, returned to Jerusalem in an effort to repatriate the city. And I'll tell you, had it not been for Nehemiah, you wonder what might have happened to this struggling and discouraged colony of Jews. But he traveled thousands of miles. He sacrificed years of his life. He worked incredibly effectively and at length, and yet he was not interested in the accolades of men. He would not take a penny of financial compensation for what he did, but he just simply wanted God to remember the good that he had done. And that's what he says in the very last verse of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13 and verse 31. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Well, what are some of the good things that Nehemiah did that he wanted God to remember? I think obviously that for most of us, we remember the fact that he was principally responsible for rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You'll recall in 606 B.C. that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon attacked the city of Jerusalem, subdued the city, and took back thousands of Jews back into Babylonian captivity. Well, several years later, they attacked the city again. A few years later, they again took thousands of Jews back into Babylonian captivity. And then 20 years from the time of that initial strike upon the city, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar returned, and this time they completed the work. I mean, they slaughtered thousands of people. They knocked the walls down. They destroyed the temple. They set everything on fire, and they took back thousands more into Babylon, into captivity. Well, you know, it wasn't long after that that Babylon itself was overthrown by the Persians. So all of these thousands of Jews that had been taken from Jerusalem into Babylon were now the servants of the Persians. There was a remnant, however, that always hoped that they'd be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Of course, that was God's plan as well. And God accomplished that plan principally through the efforts of three men. One was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt, for the most part, the temple of God, insomuch so that they could have worship in it once more. There was Ezra, the scribe. He reintroduced the teaching of the law of God to the people of Jerusalem. But, you know, still, the city lay in ruins for the most part. The walls had not been rebuilt, and therefore they had no fortification. And so word got to a man who was still in Persia, under the Persian rule, a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had risen to a very prominent position in that government. In fact, the Bible says he became the cupbearer of the king of Persia. I used to wonder about the cupbearer. You know, it sort of sounds like maybe he was a glorified waiter. That's not the case at all. The cupbearer was a very prestigious and a very profitable position in the kingdom. There was always somebody looking to kill the king. What better way to kill the king than to slip a little poison in his cup? And so the cupbearer had to be someone that the king trusted with his life. And Nehemiah proved to be that man. King Artaxerxes loved him, and he was a very prestigious man in the kingdom. Well, you know, this king Artaxerxes, he was an interesting fellow himself. He passed a law that said that when you came into his presence, that you had to smile and act like you were happy. If you didn't, it was off with your head. You know, I read that, I think about a brother-in-law of mine. I'm the youngest of my mother's seven children. I have three older sisters. One is 14 years older, one is 12 years older, and one is 10 years older than I. And the one who's 12 years older, when she was 18, I was just about six. She met a fella and married him, and it was a cultural shock to our family. He grew up on the pipeline, you know, just kind of grew up rough and tough and crude, and it was just kind of like a life of a gypsy. Wherever the pipeline went, that's where he went. When he was 12 years old, he was working for his father, who was a foreman of one of the crews, and he was driving a truck and drawing a man's wages. At the age of 12, when he was in the eighth grade, he quit school completely and just went to work for the pipeline, and that's what he did. And their work brought him to Ada, Oklahoma, and he came into town. He was about 6'1 and a half or 6'2, had a muscular build, had a deep, dark tan, working outside all day, jet black hair, combed it straight back, looked kind of like Elvis with a bigger nose. And had on nice clothes and had a gold watch and money in his pocket. He was driving a brand new Pontiac convertible. And my sister saw him, and she fell head over heels for him. And I'm telling you, it wasn't long until they were married. We had never met anybody like him. My mother was so strict on our we boys that she would hardly let us play Monopoly, because it had dice in it. And the first time he came over to our house, he broke out the cards, the face cards, and asked us boys if we wanted to play some games. And we said, well, sure. He said, the first game we'll play is 52 pick 'em up. Well, we didn't have a clue what he was talking about, but he flipped them all in the floor and said, okay, now pick 'em up. And we picked them up. You know, we had never played that game before. And then he sat down, he began to show us how to deal off the bottom of the deck. He showed us how you could deal everybody at the table a full house and deal yourself a royal flush. And, hey, this was great. He had us playing hooky from school and going fishing. He was always trying to get us to get into fights with the neighbor boys. And, you know, he couldn't understand why my mother didn't seem to like him. But, you know, we'd never met anybody like him. But, you know, Brother Linwood Smith came into our congregation back in the day. And he fell in love with Linwood's preaching. And he obeyed the gospel, was baptized into Christ. And I want to tell you, from that day to today, he has come a million miles spiritually. Now, he's still kind of rough around the edges. I mean, I kind of think of him as a diamond in the rough. but he has come a million miles spiritually. He's among our most faithful attendees at worship. He, if the doors are open, he'll be there. I mean, if he is able physically to be there. He's generous in his contribution. He will participate in the leading part of the service as his talents allow him to participate. He'll do whatever. And you know, he's always been hospitable to people. We've had a young speakers meeting at Ada for 39 years. And young people come in there from all over the country. We've had folks I know from San Angelo come up there and attend that meeting. The Wilkersons have been there several times when their kids were young. And, you know, we open our homes to people. Back in its heyday, it wasn't unusual to have 300, 350 people come for that meeting. The crowds are not quite as big now, but still a large number of people will come in. And we always try to keep as many as we can. And he would always keep boys. He'd keep 12 to 15 teenage boys preferred. And they had a sleeping bag, didn't mind sleeping on the floor. They were welcome to come over and stay. It was always really interesting and funny to listen to him tell them the first night the rules for staying at his house. He would tell them, and you know, he would assume the persona of a Marine drill instructor. He'd say, now in the morning, we're going to have breakfast at 9 o'clock. Now that's not 9:15. That's not 9:30 or 10 o'clock. Rosa, my wife, is not going to fix 15 different breakfasts. She's going to fix one. It's going to be at 9 o'clock. And if you want to eat, you'll be in here at 9. And he would say, we're going to have waffles and bacon. And you don't have to like waffles and bacon, but you better act like you like it. And these poor sides get big. You know, they're never quite heard anybody like this before. But you know, after the meeting, every year, after every meeting, he'd come around and tell us, that was the finest group of young men that's ever been in my home. They were so respectful. They were so courteous. They would help Rosa with the dishes. They'd pick up after themselves. Absolutely the finest group of young men I've ever met. Well, I think of him. When I think about King Artaxerxes, he made a law that when you came into his presence, you didn't have to be happy, but you better act like you were happy. Smile and act like, or else off with your head. Well, Nehemiah came in one day, and Nehemiah's countenance was long and sad. But now the king loved Nehemiah, and he said, what's the matter? And Nehemiah said, I've received word that my homeland, Jerusalem, lies in ruins. The wall is in ruins. They have no fortification. And the king said, well, what do you want to do? He said, I want to go back home and rebuild the walls of the city. And the king said, if that's what you want to do, that's what you'll do. And he gave him the credentials to make that 1,000 to 1,500 mile trip back to Jerusalem. That would allow him to gather the materials that would be necessary for this tremendous task. The Bible says Nehemiah and his entourage eventually got to Jerusalem. And they started rebuilding the walls with such enthusiasm and such zeal that they immediately got the attention of the surrounding nations. The people from Samaria, from Philistia, from Ammon, and from Edom especially. Now, these people were the arch enemies of the Jews. They hated the Jews. They were thrilled when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came in there and slaughtered them and took thousands off into captivity. They rejoiced over it. But now the fact that some of them are coming back trying to repatriate the city, oh, they're not happy about this at all. And they decide immediately that they're going to put a stop to this if it's at all possible. According to Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 3, the very first tactic that they used to discourage this effort to rebuild the city was ridicule and mockery. They came down where Nehemiah and his men were working, and they said among themselves, do these Jews think that they could rebuild the walls of this city? I mean, what are they going to use for material? Do they think they can revive these stones that have been burned and have been turned to rubbish? Why, what kind of a wall could they build if a fox was to put its paw up on it? It would crumble. And of course, all of this ridicule was designed to discourage them. And any time you engage in a good work for the Lord, our adversary will always try to discourage that work. I had a dear preacher friend who died back in 1977, but he told me that one time he went to a place to hold a gospel meeting. He'd never been to this place before. And so he got there early and found the church building, and he said, there's one car in the parking lot. And he said he came on into the building, and he said, there was one elderly gentleman inside. He went in, introduced himself to the fella, and the fella told him with a long, sad, pitiful face, he said, well, he said, this is going to be a waste of time. He said, nobody's going to come, and it's going to be a waste of our money. It's going to be a waste of your time and a waste of our time. I tried to tell them, but they wouldn't listen. He said, you talk about discouraged. He said he wanted to turn around and go back outside and get in his car and go home. But he said he thought, well, I'm here. You know, I guess I'll try to make the best of it. And he said that night they had a pretty good crowd, really. Kind of surprising to him. And he said the next night they had a bigger crowd. He said he baptized two or three. And the crowds just continued to grow. Pretty soon they had a full house. He baptized three or four more. And he said by the time the week was over, they just had a revival. He baptized about a half a dozen people, and there's about 15 or 20 responses to the invitation altogether. He said it was just wonderful. And he said they were just kind of walking on air at the conclusion. And after the last service, he was hugging necks and shaking hands and telling everybody goodbye. Said he went out and got in his car and started to drive off. And he said, this old fellow, the first one, emerged from the crowd and waved him down. And he said he thought to himself, six baptisms, you know, 15, 20 responses to the invitation, probably coming out here to eat a little crow. And he said he stopped his car and rolled his window down, and the old fellow walked over there and poked his head in, and he said, they won't stay. They've not been genuinely converted. It's been a waste of time. I tried to tell everybody, but they wouldn't listen. Well, any time you undertake a good work for the Lord, there will always be an effort by the adversary to discourage that work, whatever it takes. Nehemiah, however, didn't listen to the words of discouragement. He ignored his adversaries, and he just continued to work. Well, they tried another tactic. This time, they threatened force. But you know, Nehemiah armed his workers, and he posted guards at strategic positions. It was like they had a spear in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. And he told guards, if they saw the enemy descending upon them, to let one another know, and they were prepared. But it seems that the Samaritans especially had no taste for actual combat, so they decided to change to another tactic. And this time, according to chapter 6 and verse 1, they selected a spokesman. And they sent this spokesman down to Nehemiah, where he and his men could hear what he had to say. And he said, come now and let us reason together. In other words, stop what you're doing, Nehemiah, and come down off of the wall, and you go with me. We'll go over here and meet with my cronies, and let's talk about this thing. See if we can't come to some kind of a compromise, some kind of a resolution. And Nehemiah said, no, I'm doing a good work here. And I'm not going to stop what I'm doing and come down and go with you and your cronies and argue with you about it. Well, he tried it three times, the spokesman did. And finally, when Nehemiah continued to refuse, he pulled a letter out. And he said, I've got a letter here that I think you people who are working with Nehemiah need to hear. He said, this letter says that Nehemiah is actually a rebel. And what he's doing is he wants to use you people to make him a king and put you in his subjection. And he told Nehemiah, he said, I'll tell you, this letter is serious business. It could be it could cost you your life. I'll tell you what I'd do if I were you. I would get down off, I'd stop doing what I'm doing and get down off the wall, and I would run to the temple and go into the sanctuary and take hold of the horns of the altar where you have refuge. Nehemiah responded by saying in chapter 6 and verse 11, should a man such as I flee? And who is here that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Nehemiah is the governor. He's the leader of the people. He's responsible to the king back over there at Persia. And more importantly, he's responsible to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he just asked them, a man in his position, should I run in the face of threats by such riffraff to save my own neck at the expense of the people? He said, I'm not going to run. God bless Nehemiah for that. And you know, there have been millions of others faced with the same circumstances that have made the same choice. Every apostle, with the exception of John, died a violent death because he wouldn't run in the face of threats to save his own neck. The ground is stained with the blood of millions of martyrs who lost their lives because they wouldn't run to save their own necks, again, at the spiritual well-being of God's people. And so it's been. We don't have to worry much about that today in America. You know, at least not yet. Could be that in the future we may be persecuted for our convictions, but we don't worry much about it now. You know, you still have threats from time to time. I've been threatened a few times. Nothing serious, and that seemed serious at the time, but as it turned out in each case, really wasn't all that serious. But you know, I can remember Brother James Stewart, who lived over at Waco, whom many of you remember. He told me one time that a woman, he's been studying with a woman, and she told him that she wanted to be baptized, and he took her out to a stock tank pond and was getting ready to baptize. He got down into the water, and just as he was getting ready to baptize this lady, her husband appeared on the bank of this stock tank with a gun and told Brother Stewart, said, you baptize her and I'll kill you. Now that gave you pause. Brother Stewart, God bless him, went ahead and baptized the woman. The man didn't carry through with his threat. And in fact, if I remember correctly, Brother Stewart told me that eventually he baptized that man too. But, you know, there have been millions of cases like that. And I say God bless every one of them that had the courage not to run to save their own neck at the expense of the spiritual well-being of the people. Well, Nehemiah, he didn't run. He stayed right there on the job, and he pushed the project, and through almost superhuman efforts against desperate opposition, they rebuilt the walls in an incredibly short 52 days. They got the walls rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt. The Word of God had been reintroduced to the people in Jerusalem. And so they gathered together at one of the gates. And the Bible says that they read the Word of God for a part of the day. They confessed their sins to God and pledged themselves anew to Him for part of the day. And they prayed for a part of the day. And then after some time, Nehemiah, feeling that his task had been accomplished, went back to Persia. He hadn't been gone long until he got word that they were having problems again. And so he makes this 1,000 to 1,500 mile trip back to Jerusalem. And he is absolutely shocked at the digression and the apostasy that has developed over such a short period of time. He finds that Tobiah, this was a guy from Ammon. He was the biggest enemy of the repatriation of the city of Jerusalem. He was the biggest troublemaker, the one who tried the hardest to put a stop to this work that Nehemiah had done. Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, and this reprobate has conned the high priest and has his own special room in the temple, in the house of God. You talk about the fox in the hen house, it'd be like making Jesse James a bank teller. Nehemiah can't believe it. And he throws him out. And he has the room cleansed ceremonially before he puts the vessels of worship back into it. And you know people do that today. You get the church restored to pure New Testament Christianity, and it's not long until somebody gets out, they become infatuated with some practice from the pagan religious world, and it's not long until they try to bring it into the Lord's church. They were not observing the Sabbath, according to chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. And, it was just another day of business as usual. They were buying and selling and produce in Jerusalem. Nehemiah put a stop to that. He locked the gates at 6 o'clock at night at the beginning of the Sabbath, kept them locked until the Sabbath was over. And orchestrated things in such a way that they began to observe the Sabbath according to the law of Moses. Of course, we don't observe the Sabbath today. I mean, Paul points out in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 14 through 17, that the Sabbath was nailed to the cross along with the Old Testament law. And so we're not bound by the Sabbath today. But for Christians, our special day is the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week, Matthew 28, that Jesus arose from the grave. It was upon the first day of the week that the church was established, according to Acts, the second chapter. It's on the first day of the week that Paul says we are, Acts 20 and verse 7, says disciples assemble for the purpose of observing the communion. It's on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that we are commanded to lay by in store in the assembly, the church treasury, as we have prospered. And according to what we have purposed within our heart. And early on, this day became known as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 and verse 10. And so, we shouldn't allow the Lord's Day to become just another day of business as usual, even to the exclusion of our obligations to the Lord that day. Well, there were a number of other problems that Nehemiah dealt with, and he dealt with them in the same way. And I tell you, he got them corrected. But you take a look, as I stated a moment ago, had it not been for him, you wonder what might have happened to this colony of Jews. But he was not interested, though. You know, you think about all the years that he sacrificed. You think about the thousands of miles that he traveled. He wasn't interested in the praise and the accolades of men. He wouldn't take any financial compensation. All he wanted was God to remember what he did. And it is crucial that God remembers our good works, because our reward in heaven is going to be predicated upon them. The Bible in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, seems to teach that there are going to be degrees of reward in heaven, just as there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Our own society recognizes degrees of guilt and punishment. For example, in the wrongful taking of a human life, one may be convicted of involuntary manslaughter, third-degree murder, second-degree murder, or first-degree murder. And you can see that the guilt increases with each of these categories, and so does the severity of the corresponding punishment. God also recognizes degrees of guilt, and clearly says that he intends to punish the lost in proportion to that severity. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24, that it will be more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. And in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 29, he says that some will receive a much sorer punishment than others. So if there's a sorer punishment, there must be one of lesser intensity called merely a sore punishment. Jesus said again in Luke 12, verses 41 through 48, that the servant who knows the master's will and does not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. However, the servant who does not know the master's will and does things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. This continues that thread of teaching that says that the greater the opportunity, the greater the guilt, and the greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. The Bible seems to teach just the opposite, too, when it comes to rewards, or the same principle, really, on the opposite hand. Notice in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, Jesus says that he will reward every man according to his works. If you have a dozen men working for you, and you pay them according to their work, it's unlikely that you're going to pay each of them exactly the same amount. There's one parable that seems to kind of cloud this issue a little bit, and that's in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. In that parable, the workers all were paid the same amount of money, regardless of the work that they did. So they obviously were not paid according to their work. And so there are other things that I know, several things that teaches. But Jesus says unequivocally in Matthew 16 and 27 that in judgment he will reward every man according to his works. That word reward means to pay a debt. And we shouldn't confuse that word with salvation. You know, salvation is not the payment of a debt. When we believe, repent, confess, and are baptized into Jesus Christ and abide there, we don't put God in our debt. God doesn't owe us anything. But salvation becomes a gift. According to Romans 6 and 23, the wages of God is death, but the gift is eternal life, or life everlasting. Listen, when you and I stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, we're going to be allowed into heaven based upon our having obeyed the gospel and upon our having abided faithfully in Christ. But once we are in heaven, the measure of our reward is going to be based upon the life that we have lived here. Matthew 25 and verse 21. Notice in Matthew 6 verses 19 through 21, Matthew 19 verse 21, Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46, Luke 12 and verse 33, Jesus says that good deeds and sacrifices made for him become treasures in heaven. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, being generous and rich in good works builds treasures in heaven. Now, undoubtedly, there are going to be some in heaven that have done no works at all. I think about little infants, little babies. Jesus says we've got to become like them in order to get into heaven. They're innocent. They're pure. But you think about a man, for example, who lives, we'll say an aged man who lives in a distant mission field and has never heard the gospel before, but he attends a mission meeting. He learns the truth and he obeys it and is baptized into Christ, but dies shortly afterwards. Is he going to be saved? Absolutely. But the reward that he receives in heaven, based upon his works here, is not going to be the same as that of a devout Christian who has fought the good fight, has finished the course, and kept the faith, and abounded in works of benevolence over a long lifetime. don't know what heaven is going to be. And John says so in 1 John 3 and verse 2. John just plainly says what we're going to be, we don't know. He says, we do know that when he shall appear, talking about Jesus, we shall be as he. We'll be like him. But exactly what that is, we don't know for sure. You know, some Bible expositors think that the environs of heaven will be exactly the same for everybody, but that some will just have a greater capacity for enjoying it than others. All of that obviously is speculative because we just don't know. However, we know that Jesus promises that he will reward us there according to the life that we have lived here. I'm going to confess to you tonight that I've always just sort of been of the attitude, if I can just get in, you know, like the old song that we've sung for many years, if I can just step inside the gates, that's going to be good enough for me. But then to know that once I step inside the gates, that the measure of my reward is going to be predicated upon the good works that I've done here. What a wonderful source of inspiration. What a wonderful source of motivation to cause me to do the best that I can do. In view of that, I say to you tonight, don't ever become weary in well-doing. Don't ever become dismayed and discouraged if it seems like other people don't know and don't appreciate what you do. You continue to abound in works of benevolence because God knows. And he will reward you accordingly in that day. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I wonder in conclusion this evening if there may be those under the sound of my voice that have never named the glorious name of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, why don't you seize this opportunity to become such as should be saved? Believe in Jesus, John 8, verse 24. Believe that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Repent of your past sins, Acts 17, 30. Confess the name of Jesus before this audience, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you've taken those steps, but you've strayed away, why don't you return while we stand and while we sing?